Okay, we're turning today to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. The middle chapter in this threefold series of chapters dealing with this issue of Christian liberty. And I don't know that we'll have time today to finish this chapter or no. We'll try our best to. Certainly we're not going to have time to go all the way through chapter 10. So it looks like we'll be stopping here in midstream perhaps as far as our study of 1 Corinthians. We'll pick it up again come the regular term session. I may go ahead and finish up chapter 9 next week. I don't know. It depends on how far we get today. What I anticipate doing with you in the special summer session, I think we'll be doing some study of key theological words in the Scripture. We'll do both some Old Testament words, New Testament words. I think I'll begin with giving a procedure as to how to do a word study, simply using your English tools. I'll make some suggestions. We'll go through some of the methodology that I think even the layman can without difficulty do. We'll talk a little bit about the theory of words, what we're looking for in determining the meaning of words, and then we'll do some samples, maybe even give you some homework assignments week by week, who knows, as we look into this type of Bible study. It is a type of Bible study. We believe that Scripture is the inspired Word of God. Every word given by that miraculous act of regeneration, and every word therefore becomes vitally important to us. And those words, as they are put together, the way God has revealed it, communicate those propositional truths of revelation that we believe and affirm. So I think this will be a profitable exercise for us. So, Lord willing, we'll begin that next week, at least next week, looking, I think, into a methodology, what we're looking for in defining words, and hopefully you'll see that it's something that even in your private day-by-day Bible study you can do on your own. All right, let's come to chapter 9 then, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Dealing here with the theme of Christian liberty, the main issue that Paul was concerned with was developed in chapter 8. They had written to him concerning the problem of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. What to do? What to do? Tell us, yes, we should eat it. No, we shouldn't eat it. And Paul does not answer them the way they anticipated. Paul was very authoritative. And we know that Paul did not mince words. When there was a rebuke to be given, he gave the rebuke. When there was admonition or instruction, he gave that very forthrightly. It would not have been surprising, therefore, had Paul come to this question and said, eat it or don't eat it, with the imperative. But instead, he answers the question, well, it depends. It depends. There are certain factors involved in the issue of this eating meat offered unto idols. We have to take into account who we are. We have to take into account who those are with whom we have contact, the weaker brother. And whether we do this or don't do it in this area of the indifferent really depends upon the cause of the gospel. Will our eating this meat bring some detriment to the gospel, or will it not? Will it cause a weaker brother to offend, to sin against his conscience, and therefore against his Christ? All of that becomes vitally important, so it just depends. Now we come to chapter 9, and Paul illustrates this principle by looking at his own life. He argues that as an apostle, as a human being, as a minister, there were certain rights that he had. There were certain things that he had every legitimate right and privilege to exercise, to use, but for their sake he did not. And he goes through a list of these things then, giving us examples of rights that he did not use, We'll see something here of the motivation of Paul in what determined whether he did something or didn't do something. And then we'll look also in this chapter at some of the rights that he did exercise. All right, the first 14 verses. Paul deals here with rights that he did not use, rights that were his. In the first four verses, he looks at the rights that he had as an apostle. Now, when we come to 2 Corinthians, I don't know if we'll ever come to that in our study here, but if you come to 2 Corinthians, one of the primary purposes of 2 Corinthians is the defense of Paul's apostleship. In the intervening time period between the writing of this letter and the second epistle to the Corinthians, there were enemies of Paul that had infiltrated into that church. They were accusing him of various things, of dishonesty, of improper methods and improper motives in his dealing with those people. And his apostleship was being questioned. Now, at this point, he's not really defending his apostleship. In 2 Corinthians, he is. But it is nonetheless not without significance that he calls attention here to the fact that he was an apostle. That was frequently, not only in the Corinthian church, but something that was often brought up against Paul. He himself notes that he was that apostle that was born out of due time. He was that one that came to a miscarriage, an untimely birth is the imagery that he uses. But nonetheless, he was an apostle, and he had the authority of an apostle. So he asks here in the first verse a series of questions, four questions here, all of which expect an affirmative answer. There's a certain way in Greek that we can ask a question that anticipates from the grammar itself whether a question is to be answered yes or no. Well, the way he forms these questions in verse 1 anticipate the affirmative answer. Am I not an apostle? Yes, there's no question that he was an apostle. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And he mentions that specifically, for that's one of the prerequisites for the apostle, that one who was called specifically by Christ to give the word of Christ, who had been a visible witness of the resurrected Christ. And Paul certainly contends here in this statement that I have seen Jesus Christ our Lord. Are ye not my work in the Lord? And again, the answer to that question must be yes. You are the evidence of my work. And verse 2 develops that thought a little more. If I be not an apostle to others, that is, if there are going to be other places that perhaps would doubt my authority, certainly you cannot doubt the fact that I'm an apostle. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Now, that's an important word. I don't know if perhaps last week I just quickly defined that word for you. It's a very important theological word. Now, it's not used in its primary theological context and sense in this verse. But I say it is a most significant theological word in the New Testament, particularly when the Spirit of God is said to be the seal. And over and again, we're going to see it in this book and others as well, as the Apostle Paul particularly identifies the Spirit of God as the seal of the believer. This word seal has basically three areas of significance, of application. It was that which marked something as authentic, something as genuine. The seal authenticated whatever that seal was placed upon. The seal was sent by a king. His seal was placed upon it. It identified that letter, that communication, as truly being from the king. It authenticated that letter as being genuine. It also rendered something secure. The seal was used to render something secure. The same illustration. That seal upon that kingly correspondence, if it was broken when you received it, you knew that it had been violated, that it was no longer that secured word. The unbroken seal became a sign of the security, therefore, of that object, whatever it was. And then it also identified ownership. It was a mark of ownership. You put your stamp upon it. It identified that as your property. Now, I say theologically, if we could just anticipate where this would be going theologically, in regard to the Spirit of God being the seal of our belief and the seal of our redemption. It marks us as being authentic. It marks the believer as being a genuine believer in the gospel. God gives to him the Spirit of God, and that indwelling Spirit becomes the evidence, a key evidence, of the genuineness of true saving faith. It marks his ownership. That seal of the Spirit identifies us as being the people of God, and it certainly renders us secure. For very often, this concept of the seal is also used in terms of the Spirit being the earnest of our expectation, the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment, the guarantee of the future and the full salvation life that is to come. So it's a very important word. Now, Paul is using it here, not in that significant theological sense, but in reference to his apostleship as it relates to these Corinthians. Others may doubt that I'm an apostle, but you can't, for you are the seal of my apostleship. You people, look at what God has done for you through my ministry. I came here as the pioneer preacher. I gave you the gospel. You heard the gospel first from me. Look at the change the gospel has made in your life. You've been passed from death unto life. You've heard my preaching. You are the seal of my apostleship. You mark, therefore, my apostolic word as being authentic. You are the proof of the genuineness of the message that I preached. You can't doubt the authority, therefore, that I have. Mine answer to them that do examine me or do question me then is this. So here's my position as an apostle. And as an apostle, there are certain rights that I have. Notice verse 4. He begins to list some of these rights that he has as an apostle. Have we not power to eat? The word power here is not a word that designates ability, but that designates right. Do we not have the right to eat and to drink? Have we not the right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Aren't the issues make some specific illustrations here? Do we not have the power to eat and to drink? The authority to eat and to drink, obviously, not just a reference to taking the meals, but that means whereby those meals would be taken. To rely upon them to feed them, I think, is the imagery here or the idea. Don't we have the right to take our sustenance from you? Don't we have the power or the right to lead about a wife? I'm not taking about a wife, and there's various speculations as to Paul's marital status, whether he was a widow or not. I'm not going to get into that. But it's clear here, at least while he was in Corinth, that there was no wife that he was leading around. But other apostles were. You look at all the other apostles, they're taking their wives wherever they go. Peter's taking his wife around. The brethren of the Lord, they have their wives. I have a right to do it. I have a right to do it. Now, for whatever reason, I say we don't know, and I'm not going to enter into that speculation at this time. But in Corinth, there was no wife. But he had a right to do it. Paul says, I'm not working. I am working. And he says, it's just I and Barnabas that don't have the right not to work, to forbear working. Other apostles were living off of the people to whom they ministered, being supplied by. And that was right. That was not wrong. It was their right. Paul says, I had that right, but I chose among you not to use that right. I worked among you, and I labored for myself, and I brought in my own food, my own sustenance. I took care of myself physically. I had a right to expect you to take care of these needs, but it's a right that I did not use. In verses 7 to 10, he expands the imagery here. He had certain rights as an apostle in verses 1 through 6. But now in 7 to 10, he expands this to talk about humanity. There are certain rights that he had as a human being, that according to natural laws of society, he should have been able to enjoy. Various types of workers here are mentioned. Three different illustrations in verse 7. There's a soldier. You don't expect a soldier to go off to war under his own charges. You don't expect him to sustain himself. You expect the government for which he serves to take care of his needs, to supply his needs. That's a natural expectation. There's the one who plants a vineyard. You would expect the one who plants a vineyard to have the right to partake of the fruit of it. There's the shepherd of the flock. You would expect him to partake of the product of the flock. I say these things as a man. Here are things that are humanly natural, that the worker ought to be supplied by the area of his labor. And then he mentions that this is what the law of God teaches. Here's society. Society itself and these various relationships understand this principle that a man ought to receive the wages for that which he does. The law of God says the same thing. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? Now Paul gives this quotation here from Deuteronomy. Chapter 25, I think it is. God says, now you don't muzzle the ox. Here's the ox that's treading corn. You let the ox eat as he treads. That was part of God's law. And now Paul says, when God says that, do you think God is really concerned about the oxen? Is that the main point of that revelation? Well, God is concerned about the oxen. There's no doubt about that. God is concerned about all of His creation. Even the sparrows, He watches over. The Bible makes that clear. But the point of this revelation, Paul says, is not just that you treat your ox correctly, but there's a principle here that we expand. God is concerned here about His minister. And those that labor ought to receive the sustenance from that. He makes that clear in verse 10. Or saith He all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. Those that labor ought to receive from that which they labor. That's natural. That's a right. But it's a right that I did not use among you for whatever reason that we'll see here in a moment. And then in verses 11 to 14, he deals specifically now with the nature of his ministry. As a minister, I have these rights to be supplied by you, but I didn't take that right. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Carnal, not in the sense of sinful. We've talked about the different uses of this word, haven't we? Paul says, now I have had a spiritual ministry among you. I have been giving you the word. I've been admonishing, instructing you in the things of God, spiritual things. Would it be too much to ask that you supply me carnally, physically, materially? That's the sense of the word carnal here. I had a right to make that expectation. That's not beyond reason. That's not beyond right. Verse 12, if others be partakers of this power, of this authority over you, are we not rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. It's a right that I had, but I have not used this power. I didn't use it just because it was my right to use it. I set it aside. Had a right to do it, but for reasons that we'll see in a moment. I did not use a right that under God I had. But suffer all things, lest, and here's his reason that he gives the first hint of and develops further, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Here are rights that I did not use, lest in any way I set up an obstacle to the gospel of Christ. I don't know how you are going to respond. You people were heathen. You people were heathens. You did not know the Jewish law that set this up. Oh, it was part of the law of humanity, certainly. I had every right to do it, but I did not want to in any way take the chance of jeopardizing the gospel. I did not want in any way to give the sense that I was selling the gospel. When we come to 2 Corinthians, I say you read there, and Paul compares himself to false teachers that had infiltrated the church and were being accepted by the church. And again, he argues that I did not come there to take from you. I came to give. I did not want the gospel to be hindered. Here are these other people. And he uses the imagery of peddlers. They are peddling. The word in the Authorized Version is handling the word of God deceitfully. They are peddlers of the word. They're hucksters. They're charlatans. But yet you're receiving them. And strange though it be, one of the accusations that was leveled against Paul is that you came in here and you preached the gospel freely to us. Here are these other people. They're charging in for us. Theirs must be of greater value than yours. Is it? They were taken in by these hucksters and these religious charlatans. That is nothing that took a television evangelist to figure out. The same thing was taking place in the city of Corinth years and years and years ago. Hucksters of the gospel, and people were being sucked in by it. They were being duped by it, and they were giving their sustenance to these men, and they were preaching for gain. They were peddlers of the Word of God. Paul said, I wasn't like that. I don't want anything to come between me and the ability to present that gospel to you. There's the reason, and that falls in the same category as we saw back in chapter 8. It's the gospel. It's right thinking about the gospel. It's putting the gospel over our individual rights. That is the key thing, the key defining thing for every believer. Here's Paul saying this. I practice what I preach. I practice what I preach here. The gospel here was central, and here are these rights I did not use for the sake of the gospel. Verse 13, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Imagery there of the Old Testament. The priests living by the sacrifices, part of the sacrifices that were brought in. That was God's purpose, God's plan, provision for the Levites. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. This is certainly the ideal. That those that are ministering the gospel spiritual things ought to have their needs supplied materially, carnally, if you will, so that they can devote themselves to the full cause of the gospel. That's one of the things that we pray for, is it not, in regard to these men of ours that are going out, that God would so establish these works so that they can be sustained by the gospel that they preach. And many of them are now in the situation in sorts that the Apostle Paul was in. They're in situations where they cannot live by the gospel. They have to sustain, but Paul did too. Paul did too. That did not hinder the presentation of the gospel. Fostered it. But the ideal is, certainly, and I say we pray for our men, that this day will soon come in behalf of every one of them. That they can be sustained, that they can live by the gospel that they preach. It's their right. It's their right. Now, Paul says, I didn't exercise that right. Now, verses 15 to 18, we have the reasons why Paul did not use his rights. Well, I can cover a lot of territory when I stick to it, can't I? We're moving right through here. Verses 15 to 18, the reasons Paul did not use his rights. In verse 15, the emphasis is upon his motivation. What motivated him? But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void. My glorying void. Now the word glorying here is not a word that designates the act of boasting, the activity of glorying in something or someone. This particular word emphasizes the content or the reason of the glory. What is it that caused Paul to glory? What was that which motivated every boast that Paul ever made? It was the gospel. It was the gospel. The reason for his glory, and I want to make that clear here, the term here is not active in the sense of praising or boasting as an activity. But the word emphasizes and focuses upon the object or the reason of that boasting, which everywhere Paul makes clear, is the gospel. This is my boast is that Jesus Christ has died. Christ crucified. This is my boast. This is what gives me the words to glory in. Now that's how we need to understand this. So again, Paul is saying, I don't want to do anything lest my glorying, the reason for my glory, be made none effective, be made ineffective. The word void there, ineffective. Be rendered ineffective by my inappropriate behavior among you. I don't want to do anything that in any way distracts from the presentation of the gospel. That was his primary desire. In verse 16, he brings to focus his responsibility. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Here's the activity now. I have no reason to be boasting because I preach the gospel. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He sees here that his preaching of the gospel was a debt that he owed. It was a debt. It was his responsibility and obligation that he had to preach. And woe would be upon him. Condemnation would be upon him if he did not preach the gospel. God had clearly called Paul. And if you go back and review the history of the call of Paul, the conversion of Paul and his call into that ministry, you can see that God was not in any way setting up options for Paul to consider whether he would volunteer for this apostolic ministry that was before him. God was not giving Paul any options whatsoever as to what he was going to do in the days to come. There was obligation. There was obligation. God did not seduce him. Christ did not seduce him in the ministry. Christ told him up front what it was going to be like, that he was going to be the recipient of what he had been giving to Christians. Told him up front it's going to be a hard way to go. But he did not set before him all of these choices. Now you consider this, Paul. Let me give you the option. This ministry was not optional. It was not optional. Paul was under debt. He was under obligation by God to preach. And there was nothing that was going to get in the way of his presentation of that message. In verse 17 and 18, he focuses upon the reward. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. It says, if I perform my task willingly, apart from any earthly praise, God knows. God knows. I'm not looking for praise from men. I'm not looking for remuneration from men. If I do this willingly, in the sense there is not, of the willingly is not in the sense of cheerful versus reluctance. All right, he's not, if I do this cheerfully, it's not what he's saying. If I do this under this sense of debt, if I do this under this sense of obligation, that's the idea. Fine, I have a reward. God knows. But if I do this against my will, if I'm not submitting, but nonetheless, I have to do it. Here's the bottom line, a dispensation of the gospel. Now, this ought to make some people happy. They get excited. This word actually is in the Bible. You see that? And I knew it was there. The dispensation of the gospel. All right, gospel dispensation versus law dispensation. Yeah, there it is, right there. Doesn't matter in the world that they take it out of context or anything else. But I knew it. Now, talk about this word. Paul says, a dispensation of the gospel. And you see, the gospel is in italics there. It's being supplied. It is not, therefore, in the text. I think you understand that. Those aren't the words that you emphasize. It's not why they're italics. But you know that. Here's a word that is supplied. A dispensation has been given to me. Now, we've talked about dispensationalism a couple of years ago. And in that particular theological perspective, a dispensation is always viewed as a period of time. A period of time. Biblically, the word is never a temporal word. Right? It is not a temporal word. It has nothing in the world whatsoever to do with time. Nothing. The word dispensation has the idea of an administration. An administration, a means of administering something. At administration. Just for instance, let me show you another word, place where this occurs. Comes to my mind in 2 Corinthians here. In chapter 3, as Paul is comparing the gospel ministry, his gospel ministry, with the ministry of Moses. He says in verse 7 of chapter 3, but if the ministration of death. Now, that word ministration, the Authorized Version translates there, is the same word that we have as dispensation here. the dispensation of death, not the time period of death, not what it's talking about. It is an administration. All right, now here's what Paul is saying. God has given to me an administration. Context of the gospel. This is what has been committed unto Paul. And this administration must be carried out regardless of the consequences. It was not an optional thing that Paul had. God entrusted this administration, this call to proclaim this gospel word, was entrusted to him by God, and he had no choice. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, when I make this announcement, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. I don't want to give any implications, any hints whatsoever that this grace of the gospel that I preach is anything but free. The gospel is free to those that believe. You don't have to take care of my needs to be a believer in the gospel. So Paul protects himself. He protects the gospel against any charge that I abuse not my power. Now, did he have the right? You see? Did he have the right to charge, if you will? To be paid? Did he have the... Yes, he did. But I'm not going to abuse that power that I have in the gospel, lest I give the impression in preaching to you people that the gospel of Christ is anything that has cause. He keeps the gospel pure. And that was his primary motive for not using the rights that he used. Now, in verses 19 and following, we get into some of the rights that he did use. 19 to 27, we have the rights that he did use. He was free to do what he wanted. And what he wanted to do above all things was glorify God and to fulfill the commission, the administration that God had given to him. Very quickly here, let me summarize. My time is almost gone. Let me just be suggestive. In verses 19 to 21, we have his right to serve. I have a right to serve. I regarded myself as a slave to all men, that for the sake of Christ, I might gain those men. Verse 20, a verse that's often taken out of context. For unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, the Jews there, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law. Being not without law. Don't misunderstand what he says. Being not without law to God, but under law to Christ. The law still applies. He's not setting the law aside. Under law to Christ, every believer is. That I might gain them that are without the law. Paul said, I'm a slave, I am a servant to all men. And I'm going to deal with men in the gospel according to those men's needs. Paul here was conscious of the needs of those to whom he ministered. We have this controversy today. I don't know if you're familiar with it or no. But we have this big argument that goes around into the means of evangelism. You have those over here that argue for something that they tend to call lifestyle evangelism. You have those on the other side that tend to speak of confrontational evangelism, as though it's a one or the other. This extreme group over here says, no, you never say a word about Christ, you just live a nice moral life, and people will come flocking to you saying, boy, what's different about you? The other group says, no, you must confront them with the gospel, and that extreme group says you slap them with a tract, hit them on the head, saying you're going to hell if you don't believe, there's confrontation, and you go your way. Neither one of those extremes is what we have to deal with here. Salvation is not a plan that I slap somebody with. Salvation is a person that I am trying to introduce to people in my evangelism. We introduce these people to a person. We want these people to see the life-changing power that this person can give. Do I live a life before people if I evangelize? Yes, I do. You see, I must be conscious. I must be aware of their needs. I must be aware that they are their own people. They have their own situations and circumstances. I can't just slap a tract on them and say, well, read that, and who cares what your problems are, who cares what you are, just read that tract and be saved, or else you'll go to hell. Now, there's confrontation. Well, I'll tell you that's confrontation. We can pat ourselves on the back for being great evangelists. It's nonsense. Utter nonsense. Paul was not one to steer away from confrontation. And he confronted people with the gospel. But he made sure that as he confronted people with the gospel and he made the claims of Christ clear, he did not just say, "Now I'm coming into town, checking in this motel or tent that I made myself, and you look at me for a while, and now when you see everything that's different about me, you come and I'll explain to you why I'm such a nice guy I am." Not what he did. He confronted them. But he lived a life before them too. This is what he's talking about. I lived a life. My time is gone. I'm going to hurry because I'm not going to get in trouble. He lived a life. Now here's the Jews. I'm not going to come to these Jews and forget they're Jews. I'm going to deal with these from the place where they are. I know the Jewish law. I'm going to deal with them as they are that I might win them for Christ. But here's a Gentile over here. He wouldn't know Moses from Adam. I'm not going to start talking to him, therefore, about the things of ceremonial law off the bat and demonstrating how that relates to... No, I'm going to deal with... Remember Paul in Mars Hill there? He took advantage there of that Greek theology and he brought them to Christ. He's going to look at the individual and he's going to deal with that individual according to their needs, according to where they are. We take the gospel to where the people are. See? And that's all Paul is saying. And that's my right, he says. That's my right. And so I become a slave, a servant for all men. He says, you read the rest of that chapter, he has a right to be flexible. He has a right to be successful. And he's going to do everything within his power so that in his preaching to others, he does not become the castaway, that he does not become disqualified, in the imagery here of the games that he mentions in that context. Everything is for the gospel. All right, that's the bottom line here. We use Paul's example here. The gospel directs our use of rights. Now, chapter 10, and we'll wait till we come to chapter 10, is an example of rights that have been violated. We'll look at Israel and others. A wonderful chapter there. But you come back in September, and we'll see what happens when we come to 1 Corinthians 10. All right, my time now is past gone. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this word. We pray that we would understand the greatness of the gospel as we can understand it with our finite minds. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to have that gospel as the motivating force in our lives, as it was in the life of this apostle whom we've been studying this morning. We ask, O Lord, that we would so live in such a way to bring no reproach to the gospel, that we would deal with men in a way that would present them to the person of Jesus Christ. Help us today, Lord, as we worship. Bless this service to follow, that we would know the manifest presence of Christ here. We pray in Jesus' name.